أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن محمد.
السلام عليكم and welcome to Islam in Focus. Today's program is the 58th in the series Sources of Islam. And today we have a new topic. It's Nasqa. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, and Dr. Jamal will correct me. I'm your host, Rishad Mimish, and Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Dr. Badawi, before we get to our new topic, and you correct me with my pronunciation, could we have a summary? Could you please give our viewers a quick summary of last week's program?
Okay. Last week we almost finished with the topic of the Meccan and Medinan revelation, with more emphasis on the subdivisions in each of these two periods into three, earlier, middle, and later, as An-Naisaburi suggested. And we tried to examine briefly the characteristics of each of these sub-periods, especially the Meccan period, and how these represented a sort of change or evolution or growth of the Muslim community, and how the revelation related and interacted with the incidents and events that took place in their lives. We also noted that in each of these periods, despite of these subdivisions, the common characteristics of the Mecki and Medinan seem to be reasonably distinct. We compare that, of course, to show the soundness of the methodology used by Muslim scholars, as opposed to the Orientalist attitudes, which was based largely on speculation or unauthentic reports. So this is basically the focus that we had on the issue.
Before leaving this topic, there was one question I wanted to ask last week, but we ran out of time. And that is, why would you say the Meccan and the Medinan chapters are intermixed or intermingled rather than each appearing in one separate section?
Yeah, this is an interesting question, and it's quite common that some people, for example, would say, you know, since the Meccan revelation was first and then the Medinan, why not the chapters in the Quran are arranged in that order? Mm-hmm. And that relates to some discussion also that we had before on the on the order of the Quran and who determined the order of the Quran. Our conclusion there, of course, was that the order of the Quran was not of the own making of the companions of the Prophet, or even the Prophet himself. He was directed to put the chapters the way they are. And that seemed to have puzzled many readers of the Quran, that you might find a few chapters which were revealed in Medina, followed by one in Mecca, then you got again followed by Medina, and why they are like this. In addition to the fact that this might represent one of the aspects of the miracle of the Quran, that the various surahs were revealed at different times, in different places, in different stages, and then in the final analysis, regardless of place of revelation, each and every chapter represent a cohesive topic, or basic topic, or topics, you might say, in conglomerate of topics together, that shows that there was pre-design of what to be included in the Quran, a design that related even to events that are going to take place in the future, which shows that no human being or group of humans could have ever done that. It must have really been a divine plan to put it in that order ultimately. But in addition to this, the miracle in terms of the style and the contents, despite of the variations or intermingling of the two periods, it reflects another practical aspect of Islam. Islam is a very practical faith, in a sense of really addressing the real issues and problems that people face in their lives, in addition, of course, to eschatology and other unseen. Both of them are combined, but it's very practical in that sense. It doesn't just give a theory without showing how to apply it. It's not just a book of utopia, but also something that relates to the life of human beings. As the great scholar Yusuf Ali, Abdullah Yusuf Ali, the famous translator of the meaning of the Quran, once observed, he said that on one hand you find that the Mecki revelation emphasizes faith in Allah, the Medinan that came later emphasizes on how to translate that faith in Allah into action. The Meccan or earlier revelation indicate that Allah reward people for good and punish them for doing evil. In the Medinan revelation, it shows and defines what is good and what is evil. What's that good to get rewarded for, and what's that evil to get punished for? Thirdly, in the Meccan revelation, we find verses that are more prophetical. It gives prophecies as to what will happen in the future at the period when Muslims were few and severely persecuted. In the Medinan revelation later, it shows how these prophecies came to pass as Allah promised, and how Muslims emerged as victorious, and how the faith began to spread even among those who opposed it initially. Fourthly, the Meccan revelation seemed to emphasize the notion of tranquility and happiness through knowledge about the Creator and relationship with Him. In the Medinan revelation later, it shows again how can that happiness also spread and go beyond the relationship between the human and the Creator to relationship between human and another human, that is happiness also among human beings. So it's really a nice and beautiful thing that even sometimes in the same chapter, even as we have indicated in some previous programs, in the same chapter or surah, you may have even some verses that are Meccan, some are Medinan. In the order of the chapters, this, it doesn't just follow any particular chronological order, to show how these theories or concepts can be actually implemented.
Well, thank you very much. Coming to our new topic, how is Nasq related to other aspects of interpretation than within the Quran that have been discussed before?
Well, in the past few programs we have discussed certain aspects that help in the tafsir or the interpretation and proper understanding of the Quran. One of those basic topics was the asbab al-nuzul, or reasons for revelation, to try and find out what were the context of certain verses, what happened there and so on, to get some idea about what is really the meaning of those verses. Secondly, we discussed or just finished discussion of the Meccan and Medinan revelation, which help us also to understand the gradualness of how the Muslim community evolved over time and the kind of teaching that came to suit the developing community. However, if you examine the contents of the Quran from one angle, you can divide it basically into two things, or two basic areas. There is one area in the Quran that has been quite conclusive, no evolution, quite conclusive from the very beginning, from day one, with absolutely no compromise. And this is the area of faith in Allah, belief, correct belief. Because if you're going to compromise on belief, then you're compromising between truth and falsehood, which is doesn't work, doesn't it? And you don't need really to give people enough time to gradually move from unbelief to belief. It's either you believe or you don't. They are giving the choice, but otherwise you don't compromise and water down fundamental beliefs and faith in the Creator to satisfy people because they came from pagan background or whatever other background. This has to be really clear from the beginning. That was conclusive. However, in the Quran also, we find that it deals with the purification of the humans. Purification from certain customs and practices and behaviors which they used to do all their lives. Now, as far as people's behavior, not belief, you can't really ask people to change overnight. The example that's most clear on that, somebody who's used to drink and he's an alcoholic, we know that you can't tell him that this is bad and you have to stop effective tomorrow at the hour 1200 or whatever. You know, you can't do that. So you have to really tell him that it's bad, but provide a program of detoxification, if we may use that term. So you need patience, you need gradualness. For that reason, we find that some of the injunctions revealed in the Quran pertaining to human behavior, were not finalized from the beginning, but came in a gradual way in accordance with the divine plan. This means that some of the earlier verses in the Quran, especially the ones in, let's say, in Mecca, represent a stage, or represented a stage only in the evolution of the ultimate law that Allah wanted to reveal, but get people to gradually accept it. And that, of course, leads us to another discipline in interpreting the Quran, beside the first two topics, reasons for revelation, the Meccan Medinan type. That is, which of these verses were earlier, which were later, which ones modified some earlier instructions that were taken basically as a stage in the development. And that is really what is meant by the topic of Naskh. I think you did it right. Naskh.
Well, what is an, well, first of all, is there an English equivalent to this term?
The question is significant because it relates to some degree of confusion about that topic, especially in the minds of many Orientalists. And maybe that's why I didn't mention the equivalent from the beginning. The semantics are quite essential here, because many Orientalists, for example, use the term abrogation, which is all right in one particular sense. But the problem here is that if you check, for example, Webster's dictionary, abrogation means to cancel, to abolish, or, notice, to repeal. Now, like any other term, whether in Arabic or English or any other language, you have to be careful, because sometimes the same word may have a literal meaning, but it could also have a technical meaning used as a specific term. In the Arabic language, the Arabic term naskh, which, like I said, has been translated abrogation, could mean to remove something or to replace something with something else, or to transfer something, like transfer from one person to the other, like an inheritance, for example. Or it could even mean simply to copy something. In the technical sense, of course, the meaning really refers, in the jurisprudential meaning, to replacing an injunction with another injunction. That is, an injunction comes in the Quran, another one comes to replace it. That is why perhaps the Arabic-English dictionary, the famous one by Hans Ver, has given perhaps a better word than abrogation. He used the term supersede, something that supersede the other. But the lack of precision, like I said, or the difficulty with the term abrogation, even though it could be used in specific meaning, is that in the mind of some Orientalists, when they looked at it as cancellation, annulment, or repealing, they came up with some kind of erroneous conclusion that this means that God has changed his mind. Like you do something and you repeal it after you discover that you're in error. So they mistakenly thought that abrogation actually means that God didn't know something, so he established one injunction and then he discovered something, so he changed that, which has nothing to do, of course, with the concept of naskh in the proper term.
Well, I guess this just emphasizes that you've got to be very careful when you're interpreting terms and
exactly. And
anything for that matter. Mm-hmm. Now, how is the term naskh used within the Quran itself?
Well, the word naskh, again, quote-unquote, mm-hmm. abrogation or supersession, mm-hmm. and its derivatives has been used, to the best of my information, 4 times in the Quran. In 3 of them, it has nothing to do with the technical meaning of abrogation or supersession, to replace one injunction in the Quran with another. Let me start first with the ones that are unrelated to the technical meaning, but the term has been used. In chapter 45, for example, in verse 29, the word naskh or nastansikh is used in a sense of keeping a record of our deeds during this life, that there's some record of what we do. In chapter 7, verse 154, describing the revelation given to Prophet Moses, peace be upon him, the Torah, And it says وَفِي نُسْخَتِهَا هُدَى, another derivative of نسخ again, which means in the writing of Torah, has nothing to do with injunction again, that in the writing of Torah there was guidance. In chapter 22 verse 52, it refers actually to Allah removing, نسخ in a sense of removal of the forces of evil that stands in the face of the call or mission of all of the prophets, and show how finally the revelation of Allah and His will shall prevail despite all of these obstacles. This we might come to in a later time. So with these three, there remains only one single verse in the Quran that clearly or seem to talk about abrogation or supersession or nasakh more explicitly, and that's in chapter 2 verse 106, ما ننسخ من آية أو ننسها نأتي بخير منها أو مثلها. The translation of the meaning is whatever ayah, and the word ayah could mean sign, message, or verse. I have to be careful again, because each one of them has some implication. Whatever sign, message, or verse we, that's Allah, cancel or nunsiha, in Arabic means cause to be forgotten, but another meaning also nunsiha, which means cause it to be delayed. So there are two meanings. Whatever sign we cancel or cause to be forgotten or delayed, we bring one, that is one verse or ayah, better than it or like it. Know you not that Allah has power over all things? You see, the terms here are quite important. The most significant part here is the term ayah, A with a macron, or A-Y-A-H, ayah. Ayah may not necessarily mean a verse in the Quran. It could mean a verse in the Quran, it could mean a miracle, or it could be a sign. In that sense, then, that reference could be made as a response to the unbelievers who used to bug the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and say, all right, if you're really a true prophet, make some metaphysical miracles, you know, to impress us, as some of the prophets before you, you know, had this physical miracle. So that could be one. However, the context which seemed to be more relevant here, in my humble understanding, in the verse, is that ayah here in fact refers to a message rather than a miracle or a verse in the Quran. A message, because that's also correct meaning of ayah, which means then a message or law given to any prophet, which means then that if Allah chose to send or reveal another set of laws or another law, if you will, to a new prophet in order to replace or supersede one that was revealed before or given to a previous prophet before, or to supersede a previous scripture, then it is up to him, because only Allah knows what are the needs of humanity and what suits them and what is the proper timing to make modification in certain detailed laws, or even to finalize the law in one flexible and final form that suits the needs of all human beings for times to come.
Well, can you possibly explain the context which favors this interpretation?
Okay, if we go to that chapter 2, you notice that the verses surrounding or around 106 discuss the relationship between the Israelites with their creator, with Allah, and with their prophet Moses, peace be upon him. The section immediately before that, verse 106, it speaks about the rebellion among the Israelites against the teaching and guidance of Allah, the rebellion against Prophet Moses, and then finally the rejection of the mission of the successor of Moses and Jesus, peace be upon them both, Prophet Muhammad, and indicate that the reason for their rejection, and by the way, that historically again recorded, that they used to object to the mission of the Prophet, and they say, listen, if what the Quran says, that revelation that you claim, was identical to the law of Moses, then it is redundant. And if it is not redundant, if it's not identical, if there is any difference, then we are not going to accept it, because of course they assumed that how could Allah reveal two different type of messages. They don't understand that there could be evolution also in the revelation. They didn't understand also that some of the things that they believed to be laws of Allah were actually man-made type of laws being replaced with divine revelation. But in any case, this was the kind of trap that they want to give the Prophet. Either identical, redundant, or different. How could we take something contradictory to the revelation? But the real reason, as the Quran explains, of their rejection is to indicate that the people of the book, and in that particular case the reference is made indeed to the Israelites, that they didn't like the idea that Allah would choose a person who is non-Israelite, a Gentile, as they classified people, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who is non-Israelite prophet, to receive the honor of that final revelation of Allah, or to receive the revelation of the Quran. But it should be interesting here to notice that while the Arabs and Israelites belong to the same grandfather, Prophet Abraham, and as we find both in the Quran and in the Bible itself, there is a promise to bless the nations of the earth through the descendants of Abraham. And we all know that the Israelite prophets came through his second son, Isaac, and then through his first son, Ishmael, came the last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which means, in fact, that the Arabs and the, or Muslims, if you generalize, Muslims and Israelites actually belong to the same common grandfather, Abraham. And if we also remember that in Genesis, in the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 21, verses 13 and 18, we find that in addition to the promise of blessing Isaac and his descendants, there was also specific promise to bless Ishmael and his descendants. And we all know that Prophet Muhammad is the descendant of Ishmael. What that means then, if we take the context of both the chapter as well as the section immediately before the verse 106, the meaning of the verse, Allah knows best, means that since Allah is the source of all revelation, scriptures that were given to previous prophets, Moses, Jesus, or Muhammad, peace be upon them, then he is entitled, as the creator, to also send a new revelation, a new law, superseding Mosaic law, or to reveal a law that represents a culmination of the essence of his will and his revelation to all of these prophets. And he happened to choose the last prophet, a non-Israelite prophet, Muhammad, peace be upon him. This emphasis on the absolute power and will of Allah is connected not only with the section before the verse, but also the verse immediately following that. Because if you notice, it says, أَلَمْ تَعْلَمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. Know you not that to Allah belongs the domain of heavens and earth. أَلَمْ تَعْلَمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ لَهُ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Know you not that Allah, or to Allah belongs the domain of heavens and earth, and that besides Allah you have no patrons or helper. So looking at the chapter, the verses before and the verses after, the meaning seem to imply that don't criticize Prophet Muhammad, or don't make it really sound unreasonable that how come Allah reveals a superseding and final culminating message through him, because Allah decides whatever he feels appropriate for the needs of his creatures. And this is the only verse in the entire Quran that speaks about naskh or supersession as it relates to revelation in such an explicit way.
That sounds very reasonable. There is, however, one thing that needs clarification. In the earlier translation of the verse under discussion here, you used the term replaced or delayed. Mm-hmm. Now, what are the implications of both these terms?
Okay. In some qira'at or some recitations, the word could be read nunsiha أو or ننسئها. In some pronunciation, even when you leave it, even ننسئها, in some dialects, even it would also mean delay. So it could mean cause to be forgotten. And of course, when you use the term forgotten, not necessarily memory. When you say, for example, that one law, a complete and more perfect final law, is revealed, you might say the others are forgotten, in a sense this replaces the previous revelation or replaces previous injunctions or law, if you might say. That's one meaning, nunsiha, a cause to be forgotten. Nunsiha means delay, cause to delay, which means that the fact that Allah chose to reveal certain things to Prophet Moses or Jesus or any other great prophet in history does not necessarily mean that the knowledge of God was limited, so later on he discovered something and he added more or modified, but that Allah chose in his divine plan to reveal certain things in the past, something to Prophet Moses, something to Prophet Jesus, but he chose finally to complete things and to have his final ultimate guidance through his last prophet. So nunsiha here means delay, or nunsiha, if Allah chooses to delay the timing or to choose the proper timing for any particular messenger or message, then it is up to him, because he knows best what is good for us. I should say, however, that these two meanings are not necessarily contradictory meanings. In fact, they are complementary, because to have something being replaced, to be replaced or to be superseded, carries also the meaning that that last message was delayed deliberately. In other words, to delay or to cause to be forgotten are complementary meanings, not mutually exclusive. We have already explained in the answer to the previous question that the first meaning could be vis-a-vis the argument of the Israelites, so it could mean the revelation of the Quran as replacing the law. But in both cases, as we have seen, there seem to be no difficulty at all in responding to objections that are related to this topic of Naskh. Right. So what I'm trying to conclude basically from that the topic of Naskh has been subject to a great deal of misunderstanding, particularly on the part of the Orientalists, because somehow they wanted to give the impression to the reader that there's some difficulty with the Quran, because how come certain things are revealed at one time and then God changes his mind. And the basic point really that they failed to understand, which I believe not only relates to this topic of naskh or supersession, but it relates also to the previous discussion we've had about reasons for revelation, about the Meccan and Medinian revelation, is that they have to distinguish between matters of belief where there is no change of mind whatsoever. Right. God doesn't change his mind, he knows everything, he doesn't have to, but the matters of belief have to be explicit. But in terms of evolution or gradual change in the life of the Muslim community, gradual legislation to carry them from the state of ignorance and, you know, paganism to the state of proper practice in their lives, to have the piety and fear of Allah in their minds when they act, is something that required some sort of gradualness.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Bedawi, and thank you all for joining us here today. We welcome your comments, and we'd love to hear any questions that you may have for us. On your screen, you'll have our address and our phone number. From all of us here in Islam in Focus, Assalamu alaikum. Hope to see you next week.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.